Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We begin reading at verse 21. Acts chapter 22. We begin reading at verse 21. And then we'll go right through to chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 21. This is what God says. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Last week, we noted that many people told Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he would be in trouble. He would be persecuted. He would be tortured. But Paul was determined to go. He was compelled by the Spirit. "I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me." So he went, but when he got there, he was cajoled into making a compromise. He was asked to make an offering for four men who had taken a vow. The vow would take 7 days, and then the offering had to be made. Paul agreed. But that was a contradiction of all he had preached and defended, that Gentiles did not have to partake in any Jewish ceremonial or sacrificial rituals. When some Jews saw him in the temple, they wrongly assumed he had brought the four men with them, and a riot started. The Jews would have killed Paul had it not been for the Roman commander who sent some of the soldiers to rescue Paul. I said two things last week. We cannot compromise the gospel. We don't set out to cause an offense, but the gospel is an offense to unbelievers. But we have to tell it as it is, kindly, with compassion, but in truth. The second thing I said was, when the crowd got angry, God intervened. When we're going to do something we shouldn't do, even if the intentions are pure, God has to stop us. Look back over your Christian life. Indeed, back into your unsaved days. When something failed, that when you look back now, it would have been a disaster today if God hadn't intervened in some way, even away back then. God intervened when the crowd were going to kill Paul simply because he mentioned being sent to the Gentiles. That's when it happened. Another riot. That brings us to Paul's first appointment with the Roman commander. His job was to keep order in the city. But to do that, he had to know what was going on and why the riot started. Obviously, the crowd were attacking Paul because he must have said something or did something to cause it. The commander probably thought to himself, I need to get this man. Find out why, even if I have to torture him to get the truth. So they grabbed Paul and took him away from the temple and took him to the garrison barracks next door to the temple. They led him out to flog him. It wasn't an ordinary Jewish flogging. This was a Roman flogging. Much more cruel. The Jews used whips. The Romans called it a flagrum or a flagellum. Strands of leather with pieces of metal and shattered bone bound into the end. That was so that when it hit the prisoner, it tore his skin. Oftentimes, prisoners died from the flogging. It's what was done to Jesus before his crucifixion, beaten and bruised beyond recognition. As they were about to mete out this punishment, Paul said to the centurion, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Well, that put the cat among the pigeons. Paul knew it wasn't legal. In fact, everyone knew it wasn't legal. The centurion stopped everything and went to the commander and told him, this man is a Roman citizen. The commander jumped up and went to ask Paul if it was true, and Paul said, yes, I am. That was nothing. Nothing compared to all the lies that had been said before. There was something, if somebody told a lie about being a citizen, he was led to death. If Paul said he was a Roman citizen, he was a Roman citizen. And a commander assumed Paul could prove it. The officer started to backtrack and took a different attitude. I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. And Paul trumped him again. I was born a citizen. On the basis of that, Paul was released. Paul could have pressed charges just for being bound without trial, but he let it go. The Roman Empire could be hard and even cruel, but it was fair when it functioned as it should. In today's world, there are some fanciful ideas about people's rights. They think they have every right to expect the state to meet their every need. The Dole, ESA, the Employment and Support Alliance, universal credit, sick pay, pension, national health, and anything else they can get, as long as they don't have to work for it. But the role of the state, as the Bible speaks about it, is just twofold. It's to establish justice and make sure it's carried out, and it's to defend its citizens. That's what the commander did when he sorted out the disorder in Jerusalem. He was defending a Roman citizen, although he didn't know it. But when he moved him from the, when he removed him from the crowd, he defended them then. And secondly, he was concerned for justice to be done, particularly when he called together the Sanhedrin to prove their case against Paul, especially after he found out Paul was a Roman citizen. We have to thank God for our military, the army, the navy, and the air force. It's not as strong as it could be, undermanned and not enough weapons, mainly because the government doesn't spend enough on it. It's not the biggest, but it's still held in high esteem in the world. The National Health, even though it's in dire straits today, was formed for all the right reasons, to care for the sick, the elderly, and the dying. But too much demand is put on it today. We can't do much about a pandemic. That put a big strain on the NHS. But we're still trying to crawl through the backlist, which I'm sure will take a lot of time yet. There was time when we sat in a doctor's waiting room and waited our turn until the doctor could see us. Now, to prevent cross-contamination, we have to ring and wait and go to it at a specific time. But impatient patients can't wait. So they go and sit in the A&E department and sit there for hours complaining about the wait. I know it's not perfect, but it's better than Africa and India and other parts of the world. The justice system is a bit of a farce. It's fine if you have a couple of £100,000 in the bank, but it's a strain if you have to depend on legal aid. I looked it up because of what's happening, but junior barristers are earning £40,000 a year. The richest, the good lawyers who work their way up the ranks are getting paid $1.5 million a year. And they're looking for a 25% pay raise. In Great Britain, the rich have the best legal system in the world. But the poor have to struggle to get justice. And when Christians are doing what the Lord has told them to preach the gospel, we are vilified, we are arrested, taken to court, and then after the disgrace and the embarrassment and the cost of solicitors and barristers, the case is dropped. Pray for the Christian Institute. As well as taking a stand against the government and the illegal, immoral, and unethical laws they try to put through Parliament, Christian Institute provides legal advice for all sorts of people, even defending them in the High Court. People like open-air preachers, hoteliers, bakers. But that doesn't come cheap, and the Christian Institute need financial support as well as prayerful support. But again, it's a great system compared to China and Russia and the Middle East. Above all, we thank God that he has said he shall meet all your needs according to his riches in glory. That doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing. Remember, God does the extraordinary when we have exhausted the ordinary. We may have to suffer. We may have to face injustice. We may have to stress and fret and face trials. But we have a God who is more concerned with justice and the defense of his people than any Roman commander. So cast your care on him, for he cares for you. The second appointment Paul had was before the Sanhedrin. The Roman commander may have wanted justice for Paul, but he still didn't have all the facts. When the commander first arrested Paul and bound him in chains, he was surprised Paul could speak Greek. He thought Paul was an Egyptian terrorist who had come back after another uprising. But then Paul told him in fluent Greek he was a citizen of Tarsus, no ordinary city. The commander was also surprised Paul could speak fluent Aramaic. So when the Sanhedrin was called to put their case, Paul spoke in his own defense in that language. By the way, you'll notice it was the Romans who were looking for justice as well as trying to keep order. But the Jews had no concern for justice or order in the court. They just wanted to get rid of Paul. Even after Paul's defense, they started another riot. Paul's opening remark was, "My brothers, And that immediately identified him as a Jew and helped him win some attention. And then he said, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. Now the AV says, I have lived in all good conscience. The Greek word for live means lived as a citizen. I'm a good Jewish citizen, he said. I haven't broken the law and my conscience is clear. Conscience is one of Paul's favorite words. He used it twice in Acts, here in chapter 23 and 24, verse 16, when he testified before Festus, the Roman governor of the province. He also used it some 21 times in the epistles. The conscience is your inner judge. It's the witness that approves when you've done right or disapproves when you've done wrong. But conscience doesn't set the standard. It only applies the standards of the person, whether they are good or bad. It's like a window that lets in light. God's law is the light, and the cleaner the window is, the more light shines in. And when the window gets dirty, the light gets dim, and finally no light gets in at all. A good conscience, as Paul claims, is one that lets in God's light so that we are properly convinced if we do wrong. And it encourages when we do right. Sadly, many consciences are so defiled, they're no longer dependable. Anyone who continually sins against his or her conscience ends up with a conscience that is so seared, so scarred, right and wrong has no effect on them. Some people's consciences are so bad, they would feel convicted if they had done right rather than wrong. It's only the Bible that can teach you that when you have the Bible and the Holy Spirit sends his light on it, that's when you know what's true and false, what's right and wrong, and what you ought to do. Then your conscience will tell you what you should do or when you've done wrong. But what an encouragement when you do good and your conscience tells you, because you've been living according to God's word. Now, of course, someone will say, how could Paul have a clear conscience after all the Christians he had punished and even killed? The answer is he did what he did in obedience to what he knew according to the Old Testament law. Those people of the way, the new Christian sect, were blaspheming against God when they said Jesus was God. When they said Jesus' death was God's sacrifice for sin. Now, Paul knew only strict obedience of the law could make you right before God. So Paul's conscience was clear because he kept the law, even to the point of putting Christians to death. However, when the true light of God's plan of salvation shone into Paul's heart on the road to Damascus, Paul saw things a lot differently. He realized his conscience wasn't so clean. He knew he was a sinner and then acknowledged it. In fact, he said he was the chief of sinners. Paul's third appointment was with Ananias the high priest. He was a secular, ungodly man. He told someone beside Paul to slap him, which was the same as saying, shut up, hold your tongue, be quiet. But it was unlawful if the person hadn't been found guilty. That's why Paul accused him. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, which means, you hypocrite. You judge me according to the law, and you don't even keep the law yourself. That turned out to be prophetic, because God did indeed strike Ananias. History tells us the Jews revolted against the Romans in AD 66, but Ananias was in cahoots with the Romans. He was a third columnist, and he had to flee for his life. But Jewish troops found him. He was hiding in an aqueduct in Herod's palace and summarily killed him there and then. Paul was rebuked for speaking as he did to the high priest, and he apologized. But you'll notice he didn't say, I apologize, Ananias. Rather, he said, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Paul apologized to the office of the high priest. To be high priest should have been a position of honor, as it was when God made Aaron the high priest in Moses' day. But over the centuries, the people were installed, became weak and even corrupted. You remember the high priest Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And that behoves us today to beware how we treat our rulers. We have a new king. We have a new prime minister and a new cabinet. We have a new secretary of state for Northern Ireland. Prayerfully, we're going to have eventually a new executive and a new first minister. It doesn't matter who they are or what party they represent. We have to respect and obey the office. God has put them there and commands us to subject ourselves to all authorities. Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do it will bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So when these days of mourning are done, emotions get back to some sort of normal, we need to pray for our king, pray for the government, and our local executive as well. Pray nothing is done from vainglory or to seek power and lord it over the people. Pray that what they do is right. Pray for Christian influence in government. I don't agree with all Jacob Rees-Mogg believes, but he has certain Christian standards, and we should pray that he and other Christians can influence the major decisions the government will make. And also the executive, when it eventually gets up and running. Paul's opening defense didn't have the effect he had hoped it would. It was soon swatted aside. But Paul proved what the Lord told his disciples in Luke chapter 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how to defend yourselves or what to say. For at that time the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. Now, whether Paul knew that verse or not, he said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And another riot started. That caused more division inside the Sanhedrin. Now it became a doctrinal matter. I stand on trial because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it worked. The Pharisees who believed in the resurrection started to defend Paul. We find nothing wrong with this man. All of a sudden, he was right after all. The Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection went on the defensive. Now it has to be said, neither party believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They paid Roman soldiers to tell lies when Jesus did rise from the dead, and says disciples came and stole the body. They agreed Jesus had died. They saw him die on the cross. But afterwards, when people started to testify that they had seen Jesus alive, even 500 people at the same time, they couldn't allow that to spread. But the facts are, Jesus did rise from the dead. The resurrection that was in dispute is the whole concept of resurrection from the dead and an afterlife. That's a whole big problem wrapped up in the truth of the resurrection. The question is there a reality beyond what we see and know physically? Is there an afterlife? Today, people, particularly scientists, only focus on what's visible and what they can observe and measure. The division in the world today and in Paul's day is between those who are bound by what they see, what they can measure and touch and feel, and those who are able to believe there's something beyond what is tangible, something that is intangible, and that has to do with God. Let me quote from Francis Schaeffer. Don't do this every week, Paul, but this is a good point. Francis Schaeffer was one of the great biblical apologists until his death in 1984. He said this, There are those who are above and those who are below a line of despair. This line is drawn through all areas of thought in philosophy, art, literature, and science. Before that line was drawn, people were willing to reason about spiritual things. Dialogue could take place. But once they knew the line was drawn, faith was separated from reason. And now, although the person can still talk about God, for most of our contemporaries, spiritual things no longer have any tangible meaning. They are just one person's opinion. People in our world, particularly universities, say, if we cannot see God, we must discount him. He exists in some fantasy land of the imagination. But then, that's the same as saying, if you can't see electricity, there's no such thing. In that case, I dare you to grab hold of two live wires at the end of a 13-amp plug and tell me there's no such thing as electricity. Of course, Christians do believe in the resurrection. Whether we physically see God or not, we believe in an unsealed world that is linked to the truth of the resurrection. And that's where faith comes in, a faith that believes and holds to truth. And that truth is found in the Word of God, the Bible. And the more you know your Bible, the easier it is to believe in the resurrection of the dead unto a life after death. And that being the case, Christians must be able to stand up in a crowd, in the bandstand, in a theater, in a sports ground, and in particular in a church, and say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The next logical step then is I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy. There's proof in the Bible. Jesus appeared to Mary, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to the disciples, around 120 of them in an upper room when he appeared to them when it was locked, and then again when Thomas was present. Time and again he showed himself to the disciples, even to 500 at one time. Surely that's enough proof. Seeing is believing, scientists say. They believe only what they can see and prove. Dr. Jack Fraser, as a master of physics at Oxford University, he said this, in our day-to-day lives, we often talk about things with utmost certainty. I can tell you that right this second, I'm sitting in my parents' house talking to my brother. If anyone walked into the room, they would see the two of us and go away knowing that we were in the room. The proof that we are in the room was the fact that they saw us. Why then can they not recognize and accept the historical provable fact that Jesus rose from the grave, and the proof lies in the testimony of those who saw him? The simple reason is twofold. Number one, the devil has blinded them, and we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will come and remove that blindness, bring light into their hearts. But secondly, they don't want to acknowledge it, because if they did, they would be accountable to God. They would have to acknowledge their sin and then turn to Christ for salvation. They will acknowledge it one day, but then it may be too late and they'll be lost. And again, I say this morning of those who are in the meeting this morning that are not saved, there is coming a day when you will acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have to acknowledge it then. Why not do it now? Come to Christ this morning. Now where you sit, don't wait until you may not get home. Come to Christ now and put your trust in him. Paul's last appointment was with the Savior. In the last verse of this section, we find Paul with the Lord. The risen Lord Jesus, in whom the world will not believe. And what an appointment. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It wasn't the first time Jesus appeared to Paul and challenged him. When he was discouraged at Corinth, he thought about going somewhere else, and Jesus challenged him to stay. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack or harm you, for I have many people in this city. Here again in chapter 23, he says, take courage. A couple of years later, Acts chapter 27, when Paul and his companions were in danger of drowning at sea, and Paul said, last night an angel of the Lord stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And during that very trial at Rome, he wrote to Timothy, the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength. As God's people, we can always take courage when Jesus is with us. And he's always with us. And he always sees us through. The Lord didn't rebuke Peter for going to Jerusalem. Indeed, he commended him for listening to him when everybody else was against him. Not the detractors who tried to hold him back. Commended Paul for his faithful witness in Jerusalem. But in this last verse, the Lord commissioned Paul. His next venture would be, you must also testify in Rome. When Paul stood before his first appointment with the Roman soldiers, he appealed to his Roman citizenship. When he stood before his second appointment with the Sanhedrin, he appealed to his conscience because he knew it was clear. At his third appointment with Ananias, he showed respect for the office, even though he didn't like the man. But over and over and over and over and over again, Paul always appealed and relied on the Lord Jesus Christ. We rely on him too. He'll be with us also. Give us the words we need to speak in his defense and in our belief and faith in the resurrection. And he'll bless our witness no matter how uncertain we are, no matter how we stutter and stumble our way through it. So go home this morning and take courage. Rejoice, the Lord is at hand. Right at your elbow, there for support and strength for you too. We're here this morning to worship and praise God, but we also get our spiritual batteries charged. I hope and pray you've been charged for the week ahead.